I would invite you, if you have your Bibles, to take them and let's turn to Genesis chapter 21 as we stand together for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 21, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 34 this morning. Genesis 21, 22 through 34. And this is the reading of God's holy word. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned there many days in the land of the Philistines. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we are so thankful for your word, Lord. We pray that as we work our way through this particular event in the life of Abraham, oh Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the gospel and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Lord, increase our love for you because of the word preached this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this story can easily be seen as a transition in the life of Abraham. We've seen in the last several weeks, going back all the way to chapter 20, we saw that Abraham has already met this man, Abimelech, before. And it was a circumstance and a situation in which did not paint Abraham in flattering colors, not to mention his wife. You remember, they both, so to speak, deceived Abimelech. They both deceived his people into thinking that Sarah was his sister, making Abimelech bring Sarah into his harem, inflicting guilt and potential harm on his entire kingdom. We've seen in the last time I was with you, Abraham and Sarah had their son Isaac. After years of waiting, the promise was fulfilled. And you can imagine what a time of joy that was. We even saw the compromise almost with Ishmael mocking his brother Isaac when he was weaned and having to be sent out, and kind of the grief that caused Abraham's heart. Well, now we come to a new passage, a treaty with Abimelech. In fact, the whole point of this passage is simply this. The covenant secures the blessing of God's presence through Christ, the Lamb of God, resulting in true worship among the nations. That's quite a statement. In fact, if you're visiting with us this morning and you are new and you've never been here before, you will notice if you turn the page over, in your bulletin, we print out the sermon idea for you in case you need that repeated. But there it is. The covenant secures the blessing of God's presence through Christ, the Lamb of God, resulting in true worship among the nations. And is that idea, that this passage encapsulates that we want to unpack this morning together. So I want to begin in our first point, the covenant and God's presence, in verses 22 through 24. And I want to draw your attention first, obviously, to verse 22, where we started. We see the presence of Gentiles. At that time, Abimelech, verse 22, and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. That's quite a statement. Now, we've already met Abimelech. I'm going to dispense with all of the pleasantries of introduction of him. But I want to draw your attention to what he says. God is with you in all that you do. Why would Abimelech say that to Abraham? Well, I think very clearly he can see that God has blessed Abraham materially and in an outward sense. I mean, when you look back at chapter 20, verse 7, when he had that dream, when he took Sarah into his harem and God warned him of what he was doing, God told him in Genesis 27 that Abraham was indeed a prophet. And so even from his own dream, from the testimony that God had given him, he knew that Abraham had a special relationship with God that he himself as a Gentile did not have. So he knew that. He also knew and he saw firsthand that when Abraham prayed for him, when he returned his wife Sarah to him, that God had blessed him and his household by opening all of the wombs of his wife and all of the women that were living in his household, the servants. Because as we saw at the end of chapter 20, God had closed up their wombs and he saw the power of Abraham's prayer. No doubt he would have heard of the birth of Abraham's child of promise, Isaac. I mean, if a man whose wife is 90 years old and he's 100 suddenly has a child, you can imagine when you hear about it, you're going to think to yourself, surely God must be with that man. And so he comes to Abraham, seeing that Abraham has something that he needs himself. He needs the presence of God. He longs, even as a Gentile, for the presence of God, which Abraham has. And he comes to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. So we see the presence of Abimelech as a Gentile here. We also see in verses 23 and 24, the presence of God is needed by those Gentiles. Now look what he says in verse 23, now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you also deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. Now that's quite a statement. There's almost an implicit accusation in that request, isn't there? I mean, think about it. Do not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. Well, why would he say that? You go back to chapter 20, and that is exactly what they did to him from the beginning. He has ample cause to assume that this man might, you know, do something to deceive him or manipulate him in some way that is going to be harmful to him. I mean, have you ever had to approach somebody that you need something from and you know in your history with them that they have a history of manipulating you or taking advantage of you, and somehow you still have to humble yourself before them to ask for help? That's exactly what is going on here. You can really understand why he's saying what he's saying. But what we see here is he understands that there is a need for God's presence that highlights his estrangement from God. I've already mentioned the blessings just a second ago that he would have seen of God's presence in the life of Abraham. And he wants to enjoy those same blessings of God's presence. But think about it. When he sees this, he realizes that in order to receive God's blessings, he must be in covenant with Abraham, and that drives his request for Abraham to swear to him a covenant of partnership, a covenant of loyalty to one another. Now, whether he knew it or not, the reason that this was true was because God was in covenant with Abraham. Now, I don't really know if Abimelech knew that Abraham was in covenant with God specifically. All he knew was God was blessing Abraham. But we know, as those who've worked through Genesis up to this point, that Abraham was in covenant with God. And remember what God had told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. He says, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse." Those are strong words by God. But that's the sum and substance of what the covenant is all about. "In you, all the families of the earth, Abraham, will be blessed." And so in one sense, Abimelech understands that blessing only comes through covenant with Abraham, who is in covenant with God. And so he understands that there is an estrangement that he currently is experiencing from God that only Abraham can bridge the gap of. And he understands that the need for God's presence can only be met by the kindness, and I'm using that word explicitly, the kindness of a covenant. In other words, look back at, in verse 23, at what he invokes when he asks Abraham to deal with him with the same kindness that he previously showed to him. Now, what is that talking about? Now, if you remember back in chapter 20, Abraham and Sarah are the ones who sinned against Abimelech. And what did Abimelech turn around and do? In a Christ-like fashion, Abimelech was the one who turned around. Even though he was the offended, violated party, he provides the redemption price for Sarah to be redeemed so that her honor legally was intact, so that she could be redeemed and returned to her husband, guiltless and faultless. In other words, he took, essentially, the payment, the responsibility for Abraham and Sarah's sin upon himself. That was his kindness that he gave to them. And he's saying to them now, "The kindness which I showed to you, which was sacrificial, which costed me, show me that same kindness by entering into covenant with me." Interesting, that Hebrew word for kindness, maybe you've heard of it. It's the word chesed. It's got that guttural way back in the throat, doesn't it? Chesed. It's not just hesed, chesed. It's not just generic kindness. It's not just being nice for the sake of being nice. It's a word that is used over and over and over again in the Old Testament to refer to a love that is rooted in covenant. It's a display of kindness that is grounded in covenant. And interestingly enough, Abraham agrees in verse 24. I mean, if you look at verse 24, Abraham's answer is very succinct. "I will swear," which in Hebrew is really one word. "But I will swear. I'll enter into covenant with you." So the question we want to ask ourselves by way of application this morning to this first point is, what does this request on Abraham, on Abimelech's part, show us about the need that all people have today? Well, it shows us this. It reveals a fundamental need for God's presence that is missing for those outside of Christ, and the need for God to demonstrate that same covenant love for us. Every single one of us have a need for God's presence. Now, in one sense, we talk about all the time, God is what we call omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times, and there's nothing hidden from his eyes. And Scripture does say that. It does present that. Psalm 139, "Where can I go to hide from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the sea at the bottom of the ocean, behold, you are there. There's nowhere I can go to hide." However, in another very real sense, the Scriptures do present God in a way where he is present personally in some way with some, that he is not present in that same way with others. And that presence is really characterized by the presence of relationship. God is present with some in a way he is not present with others. And what is the difference? The difference is covenant. Covenant. The question you have to ask yourself this morning as you look at your own heart, your own conscience, your own soul, is do I have that same hunger that this pagan Abimelech demonstrates for God's presence and for relationship with him? Now, there's one thing about Abimelech's request here that I think should give us warning. Now, the scripture doesn't bring it up explicitly, but it might be there in the context. Now, and it's this. Many people look at the outward blessings that God may give his people, and they want those blessings, but they do not truly want the God who gives those blessings. Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages once said that. Well, there are a lot of people out there that on the surface appear to be wanting God in a relationship with him. But it's not the God that they want, that they seek. It's what they can get from that God who gives those blessings. And the question we have to be careful to ask ourselves is when we look at ourselves, what is it that we want when we say we want God's presence in our lives? Do we want him personally and a relationship with him? Or is it something that we might get from him? Maybe in a worldly or materialistic sense. Maybe we might serve him for what we get out of him. A comfortable life. A successful career. The perfect marriage partner. The best credentials in the world. Respect. Fame. And a name for our own glory. Is that why we seek the Lord? I think, brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful when we look at somebody and they may appear to have a hunger for God, and we might refer to them as, even though they're an unbeliever, as a seeker. What are they seeking? Are they seeking God himself, or are they seeking what he can give them? I think of Psalm chapter 30, I think it's actually 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Many of you have heard that before. But have you ever stopped to think that if you are first delighting in the Lord, then when he promises to give you the desires of your heart, which in Hebrew is the same word for desire and delight, he's promising to give more of himself? Those of us who've been satisfied at the deepest heart level with the Lord himself understand that, yes, the blessings that he gives us are wonderful, but they don't compare with the blessing and the treasure of who he is and being in relationship with him. And it leads us to see that all of us have a need for God's mercy and steadfast covenant love. That's what Abimelech realized. At the end of the day, he needed God's love and his mercy to be shown to him, and we need to see that today. And I want to just clarify something for you. God's love is not oftentimes the way we understand love today. Oftentimes, the way we understand love today is an overly emotionalized, overly sentimentalized, lovey-dovey, fuzzy, emotional kind of feeling of love. And it's just simply a feeling. But this love that he's talking about defies the odds in that it is a love that is sacrificial because it requires a response even when someone doesn't feel like giving it. Many of you who are married know exactly what that is like. You know, you may not always feel emotionally the lovey-dovey feelings towards your spouse, and yet God has called you because you're in the covenant of marriage to continue to love that person regardless of how you feel. Let me give you another example. Do you really think that Jesus Christ went to the cross because he felt an overly emotional, sentimentalized love for us when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, crying out, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me"? No, it's not because he felt like going to the cross in that moment. But in his love, he still submitted to the Father and went to the cross for us. And so we need to realize that there is nothing within us, there's nothing within me that makes me deserve God's covenant love. It is by grace, which by definition is unmerited and undeserved. But the beginning of this passage shows us the need that we all have, and it leads to how that need is begun to be met in our second point, the covenant through the Lamb of God, in verses 25 through 30. Now look at me again at verses 25 through 27. We see that the beginning of this covenant begins with a reproof that requires a sacrifice. In fact, in verse 25 and then into 26, we see the reason for this reproof. Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that his servants had seized. And verse 26 continues to tell us that Abimelech claims ignorance about the matter. Now, it's interesting that this is a legal matter. This is a legal issue between these two men. And Abimelech, even though he says, look, I didn't know anything about this, he's not the one who personally caused the transgression, the violation of the law, in seizing something that belonged to Abraham. But because he's king, he is legally responsible. Now, that Hebrew word that is used there in that passage, seized, is a very forceful word. It's got the idea of tearing something away very violently. The emphasis here is on the forcefulness of the conflict between Abraham and Abimelech. There is hostility. Which is interesting that Abimelech comes to Abraham in the first place. I kind of wonder what Abraham was thinking when he and the commander of his army shows up on his doorstep. Oh boy, is there a war that's about to happen? And when he is beseeched and begged to enter into covenant relationship with him, okay, I will do it, but we have this thing that's caused hostility and enmity between us. We have to clarify this legally first. I dug this well. Your servants took it away. Abraham's legal rights and his claims have been violated, and it has to be settled as part of the process of entering into this covenant. Here's what's really interesting. It's like the shoe is on the other foot now, isn't it? Like, before, Abraham was the violator. Abimelech was the one who got offended and legally violated here, and consequences fell on him. Now it's the opposite. Abraham is the offended party. And you see in verse 27, the sacrifice to atone for this violation. It says, so Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Now, oftentimes in Hebrew, although not always, but this is the case here, the literal Hebrew is cut a covenant. In other words, there was blood that was shed. That's what these animals are for. The sheep and the oxen are the animals that are used to atone for this legal violation of Abimelech's servants who sinned against Abraham. And when it says that he gave them to Abimelech, you could just as easily understand that and translate that he gave these animals for the benefit or for the substitution of Abimelech. They pay the price in his place for the violation. I mean, it's interesting again to say that, you know, last time in Genesis 20, Abraham's the one in the wrong. Abimelech provides the atonement price. Now Abraham, as the violated one, as the offended party, provides the offering of sacrifice to establish the covenant. And it's interesting that Abimelech receives the benefits of this by grace. He didn't deserve it. He did everything not to deserve it, and yet he receives grace. And look at verses 28 through 30. You see, the ewe lambs are used for a covenant witness. In verse 28, he takes seven of these lambs, sets them aside from all the other animals over there. And when he's asked in verse 29, well, what's the purpose for these? He answers in verse 30, these ewe lambs, these seven ewe lambs, you will take from my hand. In other words, you will receive, again, as a gift of grace, from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Abraham is clearing himself. He's clearing Abimelech legally. And the witnesses are required. Maybe you're thinking, well, what is that all about? Well, think about the covenant of marriage in general terms, right? Whether you do it in a church or whether you go to a courthouse, one way or the other, in order for a marriage to be legitimate, witnesses are required because those witnesses are there not to witness a contract, but to witness a covenant. That's kind of what these ewe lambs represent. And being seven of them represents that they are the perfect number of witnesses. So again, we have to ask ourselves, taking a step back by way of application, we have this need for God's presence and his blessing in our lives. How does that get secured? How do the details of this covenant in Genesis 21 point us forward to Jesus Christ, the gospel, and the covenant that he establishes with us today? Well, the process of making this covenant in our passage highlights the fact that sin must be addressed and atonement made as a witness to God's goodness and grace to us. I want you to think about it. Our sin ruptures the peace between God and man that requires reproof. All of this points to us. Abraham's reproving Abimelech by drawing attention to the fact that he violated any meaningful peace between them, actually points to us. How does it point to us? Because we've sinned against God. God is actually the offended party. We are the ones who have offended in Adam, in sin, apart from Christ. There is hostility, there is enmity between God and man that requires a mediator, requires an atonement. We cannot just enter into covenant relationship with God and walk willy-nilly into his courts and demand peace without legal satisfaction for our sin. We cannot enter into covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, the ultimate son of Abraham, by ignoring sin that violates the peace of the covenant. Sin must be dealt with as part of establishing that covenant. Never ceases to amaze me when I talk to Muslim friends that I've had over the years. We talk about the forgiveness of sin and what is required for sin to be taken away, and they always simply say, well, you know, God is all-powerful. He can just forgive sin if he wants to. Then your God is not just. But Scripture points us to a God that is just. He's provided the means. This passage puts us in the place of Abimelech who needs to be reproved. We must be able to point out and acknowledge our sin before the Lord and confess it. We tend to forget that the first thing Jesus preached after his victory over Satan in the wilderness, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he comes in the fullness of the Spirit, and he says this, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." What? "Repent and believe the gospel." This rupturing of the peace between God and man requires repentance on our part. And what we also see is that Christ is the seed of Abraham and the Lamb of God. Now it's interesting that we see the pattern of Christ in Abraham and Abimelech. Despite the fact that we are the ones like Abimelech who've sinned, Christ, the son of Abraham, is the one who has nevertheless taken responsibility of providing the means to establish this covenant by the blood of his own sacrifice. He does this really in two ways, and I can say this very succinctly. First, Christ is the seed of Abraham, who, like the patriarch, he takes the initiative in providing what is necessary for sacrifice so that the covenant of peace that secures God's presence in our lives can be established. Mark that well. He took the initiative. Isn't that wonderful? Because if he didn't, I never would have. And neither would you. But that's good news. Secondly, just as the sheep, the oxen, and the seven ewe lambs were given for the purpose of cutting the covenant, shedding the blood, these point to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who was to be the sacrifice, whose blood was shed to secure the peace between God and man. Think about what John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, verse 29. When two of his disciples were standing there with him and Jesus walks by, "Behold the Lamb of God," who what? "Who takes away the sins of the world." He doesn't just cover it up by sweeping it under the rug so that it's not seen. He takes it away. And that leads to our last thing. So we see our need is for God's presence, for His blessing, for His peace. He provides the means for that, to secure it for His people through the blood of His Son, the Son of Abraham, the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. What does that lead to? Verses 31 to 34, our final and third point this morning. The covenant leads to true worship. When we have peace with God, what is the response? Worship. Look at verses 31 and 32. Peace is the background for worship. Now, interestingly enough, in these verses, in 31 and 32, you can see it very clearly. Therefore, the place was called Beersheba because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. I have no idea what the name of Beersheba was historically before that. I looked and I couldn't find out. All I know is it was renamed Beersheba. And as we've seen over and over and over again, names have meaning. What does Beersheba mean? Well, it could mean one of two things, or possibly both. It could mean the well of the seven. Sheba is seven in Hebrew. The well of the seven, referring to those ewe lambs that were the blood of the covenant. Or it could just mean the well of oath, the well of the oath. But the result of verse 32 is where Abimelech and his people return home to the land of the Philistines is important, because where there was initially hostility, now there's peace between them as they depart from one another. A covenant of peace. And we see in verses 33 and 34, worship among the Philistines. Now, when I say among the Philistines, I don't mean the Philistines themselves were worshiping. I mean Abraham is worshiping in their midst. And that concludes the event. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And he called there on the name of the Lord. What does he call him? The everlasting God. Notice the symbolism of the tree in worship. Now, you may ask, what is a tamarisk tree? We don't have those around here. No, we really don't. A tamarisk tree is just simply a small bushy tree with scaly leaves and thick foliage and even spikes of pink blossoms. It provides ample shade in the desert for travelers. It's known as a plant that is very durable in very harsh climates. And it is durable because the roots go far down into the ground to get to the water. Notice that that tree is the symbol of worshiping the Lord, because it associates what Abraham calls the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. What is the purpose of that name? The purpose is that God's promises, which have now been embraced by these Gentiles, believe it or not, is a promise that is everlasting. How about that? Some of us doubt the promises of God. Some of us look at our lives and it doesn't make sense, and yet God's promises are everlasting. How do we know that? Because of God's character as the object of worship. By calling God on the everlasting God, he's saying that God's promises reflect who he is. If God is everlasting, his promises are everlasting. And when God gives promises back in Genesis 12, verse 3, that in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed, what we're seeing in this passage is when Abimelech enters into covenant with Abraham, who's in covenant with God, and Abimelech becomes a partaker of those promises, This is a foretaste of what God will do one day, the world over, with all nations. This is just a foretaste of the blessing of the Gentiles and the worship of God, the presence of God in an everlasting sense being established in their presence. So again, as we look to apply this last section here, how does Abraham's response to this covenant point us to the response that the gospel is intended to produce in us today? Well, when the gospel brings peace between God and sinful man, the result is worship that highlights the glory of God. And in my notes here, I kind of summarize this. It is through the offering made by Christ that we have peace with God. And I've kind of already highlighted this, but I'll say it again because it is of utmost importance to us this morning. Just as the hostility between Abraham and Abimelech has been replaced with peace, so has Jesus Christ secured peace between God and us through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That answers the fundamental need we identified right from the beginning, the presence of God in our lives. One of the things we do not talk about today in American evangelicalism, at least in my opinion, that we should be talking about and drilling home to people who are really outside of Christ is that, one, that they are under the wrath of God, and two, they have no peace with God. That's a scary place to be. And yet in this passage we find hope through Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, who brings a peace that cannot be bought, a peace that cannot be just reasoned into, but a peace that is a gift from a sovereign God who secures it at his own expense. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and then verses 6 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fast forward to verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, or you could say hostility of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we've been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received reconciliation. When he says that rejoicing at the end, that is the essence of worship, isn't it? Why are we worshiping? We rejoice because we have peace with God. We've been reconciled with God. The debt that stood against us has been nailed to the cross. It has been canceled on your behalf. Some of you have walked into this church this morning, and you just feel weighed down by your sin. Whether you put your faith in him or you never have, especially if you've put your faith in him, you grieve over your sin. How could I possibly have peace with God? This is why. A covenant has been made on your behalf. And like Abimelech, you only have to reach out your hands and receive the grace that has been given to you. This peace is the fruit and the privilege of reconciliation with God. This peace that we have with him, we are called to now enjoy through the gospel of his Son. You heard that right, enjoy. And it also leads to the proper response of worship. Worship is an ongoing response. You know, Abraham planting this tree was meant to be a testimony through the generations. Interesting that through this covenant with a Gentile king, he establishes the true worship of God in the world, which was largely characterized by idolatry. How are we any different? We're in a world that is characterized by rampant idolatry and false worship. We worship at the shrines of various forms of entertainment, sexual debauchery, crass materialism, the pursuit of fame or fortune or any other thing that steals away our fundamental affections from the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that we prefer or live for over him is an idol. One of the things I want us to be challenged by this morning before we come to the table of the Lord's Supper is examining the motives for worship. Again, it brings us right back to that first point in application, doesn't it? Why are we worshiping the Lord? What are we hoping to get from him? Can I submit to you something a little challenging for many? I think it's going to be challenging for many of you as it is for me. A lot of times when we think about worship, even as Christians, we come to church looking for a sensation, looking for a feeling. Why? Because we overly emotionalize what worship is all about. Worship does include emotion, yes. But if you're coming to worship simply looking to feel good, can I submit to you that you haven't come to worship God? You've come to worship yourself. And that's something that we all need to check our consciences, our hearts at. But remember, brothers and sisters, Christ died to establish a true worship that calls on the name of the Lord. Do you remember what he said to that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? God is spirit, and those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. For those of us who are sons and daughters of the covenant, Christ gave his all on that cross to establish a real, peaceful, reconciled relationship between you and his Father. Why? So that you can come into the presence of your Father and know that you have boldness in your access to the throne of grace and that you might worship him. I love what John Piper says. What's the purpose of missions? Missions happens so that God might be worshipped. Brings us back to our point, doesn't it? The covenant secures the blessing of God's presence through Christ, the Lamb of God, resulting in true worship among the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is indeed a challenging and also encouraging passage this morning. And we just pray with grateful hearts, Lord, that you have established a covenant with us. A covenant, Lord, that we are about to remember and we are about to experience the signs and the seals of that covenant in just a moment here. But I pray, O Lord, that you would take your word, help us to examine our hearts, but also, Lord, confirm in us and affirm in us, O Lord, that relationship that we have with you, not by anything we've done, but simply by grace through faith in Christ. Seal these promises, peace, reconciliation, forgiveness of sins. Seal these once again to our hearts and our lives this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.